All right. I'll be reading from 1 Peter 2, verse 1 to 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Well, it'd be a good idea to keep that passage open in front of you, because we're going to spend some time looking at that today, this morning, in our first talk, now. Well, I mentioned before that Antique Roadshow was going to be the sort of main analogy that I would draw your attention to as we think about the church being precious. And our first talk this morning, we're going to focus on the church as God's special possession. God's special possession. Now, recently my family had a bit of an Antique Roadshow experience. Amelia's mother went to be with the Lord, and so we were going through all the stuff, you know, as you do in these sort of things. There was a fair amount of things had gathered up in her household at the age of 92. And we came across what was referred to as a lavalier. Has anyone ever heard of one of those before? Think sort of a pendant, a metal pendant hanging on a chain. Now, this metal pendant, my wife knew about this. It had been in the family, sort of in the kind of dress-up jewelry stuff that sometimes the girls would use, other times not. It came to a sort of a prominence when Amelia's sister got married, and she decided she would wear the lavalier as kind of decoration. Her and her husband were students at the time, so they really thought they needed as much help as they could get to sort of, you know, get fancy. Anyway, when we were going through Mom's stuff, after she died, the lavalier appeared. And there's quite a few ladies in Amelia's family. So there was, oh, you know, who wants this? Who wants the lavalier? Because Mom had written instructions as to who would get her rings and that sort of thing. But there was no instruction about this lavalier. Who wants it? What are we going to do with it? Well, Amelia's little sister had the idea, well, perhaps we should just, you know, get it cleaned up and maybe valued. It got sort of scooped up with some old jewellery and taken off to the jeweller. Well, turns out the lavalier wasn't made of metal. It was made of white and yellow gold, 18 carat. And all those little sparkly things on it, they were real diamonds. So all of a sudden, this kind of dress-up play jewellery goes away in a safe now. Because what was sort of deemed to be, you know, well, kind of nice and a little bit of sentimental value, thousands of dollars it's actually worth now. We had something very precious in our family and we didn't realize it. It was a little bit of sentimental value maybe, but actually it was immensely valuable. Our experience of church can be like this. That old thing we've had in the family for years, we either never knew about or we've forgotten how precious it really is. So what we're going to do over the weekend and here this morning is we're going to go to the ultimate valuer of what is precious, God's Word. But before we do that, how about we pray? Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would quieten our minds and open our hearts to hear the wonderful story of how precious your church is to you, that we might value it as you do. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right then, well firstly, what is it that makes the church so special? Well, in our reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, we see that the church is special because it's chosen by God. It's a spiritual house, and here we are, the most important thing to begin with, built on a precious living stone of God, a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. In verse 5, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But it's built on a precious living stone. Now, the language of offering sacrifices and that sort of thing, and priesthood, that might all seem a bit religious. Most Australians, I think, are generally sort of belligerently informal when it comes to being church, as low church Protestants. Now, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if talk of priests and sacrifices or even spiritual houses makes you think a bit, sounds a bit too much like, say, Roman Catholicism, for example, or even sort of other religions with their priests and so on. Well, you'll be pleased to know that God doesn't value his people for their religiosity, at least not in those sort of terms. And like the antique of genuine value, there's a story that goes along with the church as the spiritual household of God. Remember, the lavalier had a story to it? Well, there's a story that goes on for the church that actually helps us to understand how valuable it is. As I said, the church is a household built on a special stone. Have a look at verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read it for you. 1 Peter 2 verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honoured by God. The church is built on God's chosen stone, against or even despite religious human choices. Now, there's no prizes for guessing who this stone is. Jesus the Christ is God's special chosen one. That's actually what Christ means. Did you know that? It's not a surname. You know, not like David Honey, that's my name. Jesus Christ, that's not his surname. That's a special word that means chosen, anointed, literally. Jesus is anointed or chosen by God. He is God's special chosen one. And God's presence is to dwell on the earth through him. But that is the culmination of a long struggle over how to value God's presence among his people. The long story is a struggle over how to value God's presence among his people. See, let's look closer again at 1 Peter chapter 2, this time at verse 6. Peter says, for it stands in Scripture, here's the long story. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honoured cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Peter says that the Lord Jesus fulfills Isaiah's prophecy about an honoured cornerstone. This idea of a honoured cornerstone or capstone, that comes from the prophet Isaiah. Now, the Isaiah was a prophet in Israel 800 years before the time of Jesus. And at that time, Yahweh of Israel, the Lord, had promised to give the people of Jerusalem a godly king who would honour the Lord's presence instead of leading the people astray into idolatry. Now, the kings of Judah had filled God's temple with all manner of local religious practices. They were rejecting the prophet's calls for reform. Hence, God determined to start over again with a new household founded on this special, precious, honoured cornerstone. Now, the fantastic thing about God's grace is that he knew that his people would actually reject this, but he did it anyway. God keeps going despite sometimes the way his people act, because he wants to bless them. And so in 1 Peter 2 verse 7 we see, "So honour will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, that one has become the cornerstone, a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over." Now here again, Peter's referring to the long story. We've heard him referring to Isaiah, but now he's referring to Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118 is an ancient poem anticipating a time when God would save his king from the nations who were surrounding him and attacking him. So we've got this idea of the ancient cornerstone for God's household, blended with the time when God would work to save his king. Now, another amazing thing in this story of this honoured capstone is that elsewhere in Isaiah, God himself becomes the stumbling stone when he comes to Jerusalem. Isaiah promises that God himself will turn up to Jerusalem and no one will realise. In fact, they'll get really excited about it in the wrong way. So here is Peter putting all these things together from Isaiah and from Psalm 118. The capstone, the saved king, the stumbling block. All these ideas are put together in 1 Peter 2 to explain Jesus. Peter puts all these things together. Peter is saying to the church, this is the story of anticipation and rejection, the story of when Yahweh and the king, in part or in whole, come to Jerusalem to replace the temple as the presence of God in the world. Now, does that sound familiar to you? God and his special king coming to Jerusalem to great acclamation, but then rejection? Does that sound familiar at all? Anybody? That's the Easter story, isn't it? When God's special king comes into the temple and turns all the tables over and everybody goes nuts. And on the Passover of that special year, Israel puts her king to death. Now, there's some fun facts about Jesus and the temple in Jerusalem from the gospel story. Let's look at some of these together. Fun fact number one, turn to John chapter 2 in your Bibles. And I'm thinking about verse 21. Fun fact number one about Jesus and the temple from the gospel story from John chapter 2. Has everybody flicked, scrolled, swiped? All right, here we go. Jesus goes into the temple in John chapter 2 and drives out the money changers and the animal sellers and declares that if they tear down this building, he would raise it again in 3 days. But verse 21 of John chapter 2, look at it there. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus came to Jerusalem expecting to replace the temple as the place where God's presence dwells. So fun fact number one, Jesus expected to take over from the temple as the place where God dwells. Fun fact number two, flick, scroll to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Fun fact number two about Jesus in the temple from the gospel stories. Matthew 27 verse 41. Matthew 27 describes the crucifixion. Jesus has been nailed to the cross. Sky is starting to go dark. The earth is quaking. It looks like Jesus is about to die. And then we read in verse 41, suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. Why? Because the glory of the Lord was no longer in the most holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. It had moved out to Golgotha, where Jesus was being crucified. And so Jesus prayed, glorify me with the glory I had before the creation of the world, before he died. Jesus is the place where God's presence is going to dwell, according to John chapter 2. And God's glory goes to dwell where Jesus is the most rejected. God comes to Israel. He becomes a stumbling stone for his people. God moves to protect and save his king from the nations, even when he's crucified, because Jesus is that precious stone that Isaiah spoke about. Through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the King and God rejected by the people of Jerusalem, Jesus becomes the living stone upon whom the new household of God will be built. That precious stone, like our diamond lavalier, not just this thing that you can chuck about in the household. Oh yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, we know all about him. No, this was God come to his people. Peter is saying to the church, Jesus is that central precious stone upon which the whole household will be built, and the one who holds it all together. Now we ought to stop and think about that for a minute, shouldn't we? God's people were the ones who put God's son to death. They were so busy trying to worship God that they didn't realize that God had come amongst them. But God came amongst them to save them, to make them a new people, because the church becomes the special possession of God. We know why it's valuable, don't we? Because God sent his son to purchase it with his blood. So let's look on to see what makes the church this special possession of God's. Now, some possessions, as you must admit, lose their specialness over time, don't they? Especially if we never really knew how valuable they were. That was the problem we had with this diamond lavalier. It belonged, I think, to Amelia's father's mother's father. No, her aunt. That's right. So this is, what, three or four generations back in the family to the middle of the 1800s or something like that. And we've just forgotten. People have just forgotten how valuable this was. You can do that with church, Peter says to the people. But God's honoured cornerstone was being rejected as valuable. And so the people stumbled over him and were ultimately destroyed, whether it was the nation of Israel or the Roman Empire. Now, as it happens, Peter is writing to the church when the Roman Empire was doing its best to eliminate the church. It was illegal to be a Christian in the time that Peter was writing to the churches. But he wants to remind them that they are God's new spiritual household. So Peter's trying to encourage them. Remember, they rejected the cornerstone, but God chose him and saved him from death. God will do the same for you. If you're rejected by the world around you, no surprise, Jesus himself was rejected, but just as God saved him, he will save you. And so Peter says, the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. But there's more. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. This is where the church gets to be part of that long story. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, I don't know whether you noticed these verses, but Peter is taking a lot of language from the Old Testament here again. The way the law and the prophets speak about Israel, Peter is taking that language and applying it to the church. See, the chosen people, etc., the holy nation, the people belonging to God, as before, the antique under consideration of the valuer has a long story. So it helps us to understand what makes the antique so precious. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, God has just brought Israel out of Egypt. They've escaped from slavery. They're there at Mount Sinai with God in thundery clouds on top of the mountain. And he speaks to them and says this, Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you listen carefully to me and keep my commandments, you will be my possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words you are to say to the Israelites. Having rescued them from Egypt in slavery, Yahweh informs Israel that he did this so that Israel could become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They receive the law of the Lord so that as they live it out with him in the promised land, they'll be a light to the Gentiles. That's what it means for them to be a nation of priests or a holy nation. They're a living advertisement of what it likes to live with God. Like a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah will say. When people see God and Israel living together, ding, 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 this is the best way to live. Peter's saying, this is actually now true of the church. You beautiful people are a light to the nations as God's special possession. What God said about Israel nearly 2,000 years ago, that's you now as the new spiritual household of God. In particular, you're to consider yourselves as God's special possession. Now, this special possession language of the people of Israel, it appears a number of times in the Bible. You can see it in Deuteronomy or in the Psalms or in Malachi. But there's two particular places in the Old Testament where this special possession language comes. And I want to draw your attention to them this morning. If you can, look up Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8. Ecclesiastes, that's kind of in the middle of the Old Testament. You might need to flick around a bit. If you can't find it, don't worry. I'll read it out. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Listen out for the special possession language here. This is the king speaking. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself and many concubines and delights of men. Did you hear it there? The treasure of kings is the way the special possession language works here. And again, let me read to you from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Here is King David talking about getting ready to build the original temple in Israel. David says, "Moreover, because of my delight in the house of my God, I now give my treasures of gold and silver for the house of my God, over and above all that I've provided for the holy house." And did you get that there? My treasures of gold and silver. There's that precious possession language in a slightly different form. But the key thing is, the special possession language is being used of the king's special treasury. The king's treasure. The stuff that he has specially for himself. Has anybody heard of the crown jewels in London? You know what they are? What are they? What are the crown jewels in London?
The Queen's jewellery.
That's right. Yeah, the monarch's special treasure. And they get it out every time a new monarch is enthroned. Did anyone see the coronation of King Charles? Yeah, they put that great big crown on his head and gave him all these sticks to hold, and he's kind of wandering along up and down the aisle trying to hold all this stuff. That's his special treasure as the king. It belongs entirely to the king. It's kept separate. You know that the diamond in the king's scepter is 5 centimetres deep? 5 centimetres. It's got like 3,000 carats or something like that. Peter is saying here, you as the church are the king's special treasure. The church is to be like the king's personal treasure that he keeps for his favorite projects that will define his reign as the king. Now, at the time that Peter's writing, the church is being rejected by the Roman Empire in which it finds itself. And Peter wants to remind them, well, yet that feels hard, but don't forget who you belong to. Don't forget how precious you are to him. Just like his son, whom he raised from the dead and made the ruler of the universe, God's special possession now is the church. Now, fathers like me have possessions that quickly go out of fashion. Although, at my age now, all my clothes have come back into fashion. I only had to wait 25 years. But it's much more painful when church goes out of fashion, isn't it? And I think that's been our experience in the last 50 years or so. Church, which was, you know, kind of cool, sort of antiquated, a little bit sort of quaint, has now, well, it's kind of uncomfortable. And in fact, in some places, it's a bit of a threat. We live in a culture where church hasn't just gone out of fashion or lost its value. It's become something of a threat to the things that our consumer-driven liberal society values. In these circumstances, it's tempting to listen to the culture around us and wonder really whether church is that valuable at all. And so I think we look for things in church which seem valuable to other people and draw attention to them, like community. We like to talk about community here at church, and you've got a great community. Community is a great thing. But do you know anybody who doesn't like community? We usually say they've kind of got a bit of an emotional problem, don't we? Somebody who doesn't like community. So it's not really our community that makes us special. Or what about family? Churches like families, don't they? But do you know anybody who doesn't like family? You know, our relatives give us a bit of a pain at times. It's true. Not me, of course, but, you know, some of my other relatives. But it's not nuclear families that make church precious. And as much as we might want to focus on them, that's not actually what makes us valuable to God. We are God's special possession because of Jesus. And really, the value that we see in our church is directly proportional to the value that Jesus has to us. So that leaves us with a question, I think. Last thing for this morning. How should we treat God's special things? When we discovered the diamond necklace, as I mentioned, we treated it much differently than just rolling it up in a piece of tissue paper and sticking it in a drawer. There were no dress-ups anymore using the diamond lavalier. In fact, I don't think anybody's put it on now. It's in a safe somewhere. Not at our house. We don't have a safe. I think Amelia's brother's, he's got a big safe. We treat it far more preciously, carefully, now that we realise how valuable it is. Do any of you have a story of borrowing somebody else's precious thing and losing it or wrecking it? You don't even have to have a story to know what I'm talking about, do you? That kind of cringy feeling. Well, a friend of mine, he wrecked a precious thing. He was a waiter at a wedding reception place. Yeah, you can feel it coming, can't you? Anyway, it was a kind of a lovely place like this out in the bush of, you know, the northern suburbs of Sydney. And the bridal parties, you know, would have their meal inside, but they'd love to have their photos outside. So one day, my friend, he was, you know, acting as a waiter during this reception, and the bridal party decided to go outside into the garden to have their pictures. And the manager said, "Okay, take those drinks out so that the bridal party have got something to drink." So here he is, you know, walking along, following the bridal party. Let them go first. He's following the bride down the stairs. And he's got this tray of drinks on his hand. And, well, he missed a step and stepped into the middle of the back of the bride's dress. Threw it, put his foot through the drain, fell on her, rolled down the stairs and on the bride's mother and the bridesmaids with all the drinks. He doesn't work there anymore. Now, you've all got that cringy feeling, haven't you? Ruining someone's precious things. It'd be terrible if that's what we did to church, wouldn't it? If we ruined it. And so Peter has got some encouragements for us. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. How do we treat... make sure that we treat God's special possession properly? Well, he says, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. How do we spoil church? Well, we bring malice along to church. Or deceit, or hypocrisy, or envy, or slander. When we bring those things to church, we ruin it. We treat it as worthless. See the kind of household we need to be to show that we think that church is precious, or we think it's as precious as God says? And look at the images of childishness or naivety that Peter uses. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. The church is meant to look young, innocent, and dependent. It's not a rebellious teenager or a sophisticated young adult. It's actually supposed to seem childish to the world around it. Now, that's kind of hard, isn't it? Because you're all pretty sophisticated, professional people. And it's kind of embarrassing to think that the world might think of us like that, isn't it? You go and do your professional things during the week and, you know, you're a successful, hardworking, honest people. And kind of like being known for that, don't we? And so Peter says in verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." You see, we want to be a bit rebellious maybe. We don't want to be like those old religious churches. Or we want to be sophisticated. You know, we want to be cool so that when people come along to our church, they'll think, oh yeah, I could fit in here because these people are just like me. Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You see, as a special possession of God, we need to be a living advertisement of how special God thinks church is. We need to be a living advertisement of how special God thinks church is. Like Christ before us, the church is precious to God and rejected by the world. Now that kind of thing means when non-Christians feel like they can fit in easily with us, we probably ought to be careful about that, shouldn't we? Peter expects the church to be rejected by the world around it. Could it be that the world around us can't tell the difference between us and them? And that's why they don't bother with us? But just as Christ was rejected by the world, though chosen and honoured by God, Peter seems to think that we should expect the same thing. But the one who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. And I think what Peter is promising us there is, look, don't worry if the world around you doesn't see how precious you are. The same thing happened when Jesus came. But God thinks you are precious. Christ Jesus is God's King, rejected by the nations, as God had intended he would be, so that he could save them. A stumbling stone over and a rock to trip over, says Isaiah. Because that's how God brought about the world's salvation. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Regardless of how the world treats us, we are God's special possession. Let's not be like my family, who had this precious thing that they treated indifferently, only lately to realize how precious it was. Let's hear the word of the Lord and come back to the preciousness of the church because of God's precious Son. Let me pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we marvel at your grace towards us, of sending your Son whom we rejected and saving him so that you could save us and make us your special possession. Father, we repent of the ways in which we've forgotten how precious your church is. We thank you for the grace that you have shown to us in making us your people. And we pray that your Spirit would enable us to be a light to the nations as you always intended your church to be. Amen.